Well, welcome, church family. How's everybody doing this morning? Doing good? Amen. Well, in case you don't know, I'm not Pastor Matt. I know I look a lot like him, but we're a little bit different. And I'm not like Pastor Matt. I need something here to put my materials on. He holds his Bible. I think that's somewhat new. And I need a big chariot to ride. I need something here I can hold on to and spread things out. I preached at a church one time. It was more old traditional church, and the pulpit, literally, I could have served three meals on it, had an iPad, a phone, and a flat screen TV on it, but I need something to hold on to. Well, this morning's message is interesting. We're coming to kind of not the climax, but really what the book of Colossians, why it was written. And I've titled the message, The Issue at Hand. And there's many times when we kind of beat around the bush. We have some areas we're discussing. We kind of go around about it. Not that it's necessarily bad, but what is the issue? What is the it? I pastored a church in Erie, Pennsylvania for 24 years and had to deal with many things over the years. But I never forget one night I got a phone call about 2 a.m. and it was from a police officer in our church. And he said, Pastor Ayers, Pastor Fred, I need you to meet me. And he came and picked me up and we went to a church member's house and we knocked on the door. Can you imagine getting a knock on the door at 2 a.m? Your pastor's there with a police officer who attends the church. And when we got into the room, we didn't really talk. I mean, it wasn't like, how you doing? You know, did your football team win this week? Or what's the message on Sunday? We didn't go over any of that. He wanted to know, what is the issue at hand? Tell me why you're here. Why are you here? And the reason was his son had been killed that evening and been hit by a train, and that was the issue at hand. I say all that to say when we look at this text, not something so caustic or dramatic, but Paul is coming in chapter 2, really verses 8 to the end of the chapter 2, is the issue of why he wrote the book. You know, he talked about Christ is all. He's everything. Toward the end of the book, we'll learn a little bit about, you know, how to behave as a Christian. But chapter 2, sandwiched right in the middle, is the it of why this book was written. The it. What is the issue was, of course, false doctrine, teachers that have crept in, the Colossian heresy. You heard Dr. Kossenberger talk about that when this series was open. Pastor Matt's preached about it. Chapter 2 is why the book was written. Everything else really kind of augments to that. So we look at that. So let's read through the text I'm going to go through this morning. And we'll look at that as we have a chance to go there. If we can get that there for it. Let me get my glasses, and anyway, let's read that through if we can. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having given us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them all. I want to preach a message I've simply titled this morning, The Issue at Hand. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity you give us to open your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will move in the hearts of the people, first and foremost in mine as I preach, but in the people as well, that you would speak to us, convict us, encourage us as we study and look at your word this morning. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, we look at the background. We're coming to chapter 2. And when you look at chapter 2, really, the text is verse 6, but really starting about verse number 8, all the way to the end of chapter 2 is a different section. This section forms, I believe, the core of this epistle. Epistle is a word that means letter. Paul delivers this primary message to the people at Colossae, addressing the false teaching that posed a potential threat to the church at Colossae. Now, if you remember, all the messages that have been preached up to this point is what we would call section number one. And it's about Christ is all. Christ is sufficient, being full in Christ. He's complete, complete in us. It's an overview of the book. Paul affirmed the truth about Christ and what we would call a really significant doctrinal section. It's very important. This section spans all the way from chapter 1, verse 15, to chapter 2, verse 7. And then at the end of the book, which we'll cover several months later, Matt will be preaching on that as he finishes up, is what we call the practical section. How do you act? You know, putting on a new self, rules for the Christian, you know, taking off and putting on, rules for the wives, the husbands, the children. We would call that the practical section, and we will get to that. Matt will get to that as this series goes on. And it's all the way to the end of chapter 4. So think about this, and I'm leading into the reason this is very important to what we're going to talk about today. You have a doctrinal section at the beginning, naming Christ and clarifying who he is and what salvation is. You have a practical section at the end, dealing with what should characterize the life of a Christian. And right in the middle, we would have what we call a polemic section. Polemic. Polemic is meaning a dispute. What is the dispute going on here? What is the it that, why did this letter get written? And that's what we're talking about today. I will introduce it. Pastor Matt will finish up the chapter in a couple of, chapter two, a couple of more messages. But today we're just going to kind of get into that a little bit. And this section talks about false teachers. Here is the argument of the book. Here is the dispute. Here is a dialogue. Here's what he said, the reason I've written a letter. But one of the things very interesting, if you study this, this is pretty important. You'll observe, he doesn't designate the rest of the book talking about this issue. Outlining the false teachers are refuting their erroneous beliefs. He addresses it, now listen to me, and goes on. He didn't do what we do today when we talk, we hear false doctrine, false teaching. What we would do today is we would start a podcast on that and have how many followers, this false doctrine, right? We're going to talk about it. Or we're going to have a Bible series and a book study on 20 ways to overcome this false doctrine. Now I'm leading somewhere. I remember in 1988, I was a new Christian, there was a book that came out in 1988 that everybody was all enamored with and everybody was excited about. It was 88 Reasons Christ is Coming in 1988. Now, as you know, that didn't happen. We had Hal Lindsey's book, The Great Late Planet Earth. We had all of these things going on and we spent so much time, and I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong, but we focus sometimes on the issue that's outside and we forget about the glory of God in Christ and what he's done. So he really minimally addresses this issue. He doesn't really call out names. He doesn't necessarily, he mentions it, and we'll talk about it today. But he focuses mostly on the completeness of Christ. And if you get that settled, all of these issues that are false doctrine, yes, they need to be called out. Yes, we need to educate people, kind of fall into place. Let me tell you what one author said about this. He said, when Paul concludes the discussion on the completeness of Christ and his sufficiency in salvation, we almost forget about why the book was even written. It kind of settles it. The real issue could be seen in spiritual maturity. Now, I've got a couple of things listed up there as we lead into this. The real issue is spiritual maturity. Let's look at a couple of them if we can. What does spiritual maturity look like? And this is all in chapter 2. I'm going to give you a kind of an overview of it real quickly. But I think it's important as we lead into this. By the way, spiritual maturity is the end goal. You know, many people say in business, you go in these meetings, and I've been in boardrooms and talking about begin with the end in mind. Know where you're going, because when you know where you're going, begin with the end in mind. That's the goal to reach. We hear that all the time, and if you're in any type of business environment, you know, that type of thing, even churches follow that. So what does spiritual maturity look like? I have on the screen there, living in daily union with Christ. This is the end goal. It says in verse number 2, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him. You know, begin with a union in mind. In other words, I think a union, I think of many words that come to mind, but I think of a pipe union. We're doing plumbing. I know some of you may not have done that. There's a union. You connect two pieces of pipe together. It's a union, and it makes the pipe one. So we have a union with Christ. We're connected with Christ. It involves intentional choices to align our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our teachings, our character. Spiritual maturity shows in a life that constantly embodies Christ's love, humility, and truth. So that's one of the areas of spiritual maturity. The second thing is we're deeply rooted and firm in the faith. Colossians 2:7 says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Being rooted really means to be established, have some depth. Maturity, by the way, is not Bible knowledge, but it's Bible application. A lot of people have Bible knowledge, but I don't consider them mature. It's the being able to apply that which you already know or have known. It's your relationship with God. A mature believer has a solid foundation in Christ, like deep roots that keep a tree stable even in strong winds. The third area there, as we just kind of lead into this, what does spiritual maturity look like? The third one is having ongoing spiritual, are you with me, growth. You know, praise God. That's what we call sanctification, progressive sanctification. I'm not what I used to be, praise God. I'm still a work in progress. It's humility, it's love, it's compassion, it's reaching a community, it's never having arrived, but know the ultimate destination. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, he says in verse number 7. I was, still am a licensed engineer before I got in the ministry, and I had to take what's called the professional engineer exam, went through all that. Some of you, we have a lot of engineers in here because of NC State University Engineering School, and I understand that, and we've had some discussions. But one of the things about being an engineer, when you get your license, or it's just not engineering, I can speak for that because I know about it. There's other, you know, accounting, medical, trades, whatever. You have to keep up with what's going on. You can just don't sit there and say, well, I'm done. I graduated Auburn University in 1983. I'm done learning. That's it. I've arrived, and now I'm going to work for 50 years. You'd be fired because there's a constant learning and growing. And I believe that's the application I give there. When he looks at this, it's really talking about ongoing spiritual growth. Paul, he says this, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. A spiritual mature person is open to ongoing growth. Allowing, excuse me, to have an accountability partner. To be willing to say, I may not have all the answers, but God does. Allowing people to interact with your life. One of the things I like about discipleship in small groups is, and we're, my wife and I are doing several, and several of you even in this room this morning are my partners. One of the things I say to them, I says, call me out. Be a part of my life. I'll be a part of your life. And part of my spiritual maturity is that type of a thing as well. The fourth one I have up there is discernment and vigilance against false teaching. Having the ability to say, something's not right there. I'm not really sure, but the Holy Spirit of God, there's just something that's a little off. Not necessarily makes you feel uncomfortable. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And this is really the main verse for today. He calls out by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. You know what it is? In modern day vernacular, it's an internal compass that God gives you that something is not right here. Based upon your study of this book, based upon the Holy Spirit of God, and based upon doctrinal truth. Paul says, don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The fifth one, as we move on, is gratitude and joy in Christ. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Spiritual maturity, as we define here, is the idea that you're abounding, you have gratitude and joy in Christ. Now, the Christian life isn't all doom and gloom. There are times that we ought to present ourselves like we know the truth. I'm fighting a battle, I've already won. What a great song that kind of personifies that to some degree. I know where the end is. Why don't we present ourselves and act like it? Six is reliance on Christ's sufficiency. And that's what we learned in the first chapter. Colossians 2:10, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule and authority. Paul emphasizes that believers are complete in Christ. Have we not been beating that drum for 5 weeks now? Praise God, we go to a church where the Word of God is opened and proclaimed line by line, precept by precept, verse by verse as we go through the Bible, not cherry-picking verses here and there to come up with some conclusion that a man has made, but going through the order of the Scriptures as God has divinely ordained they be put together. So I say all that as we lead in. That's what we find in chapter 2. So I get to my, you say, you haven't even got to your point yet. It's almost 10 o'clock. We will land a plane. We're going to land it, I promise, because one great thing about attending the first service is I have to finish on time. You go to the second service, well, we'll land that plane when we want to, right? But I think you'll see why I spent so much time introducing this. See, the issue here was false philosophers. The city of Colossae had philosophers, and there was this little assembly of believers, the church at Colossae, who Paul had never really visited, we understand, was in danger of being captured by them, of being corrupted by them, being infiltrated by them, and being duped by them. This is the issue at hand, is the false teaching. So the first thing, now we're the first point, the first thing on your handout here is our walk with Christ. Therefore, now that we have understood, we are complete in Christ. Our walk with Christ. He starts off there. I like verse number 6, the first word, therefore. Now we see the word therefore, you got to remember, what did he previously say? What's, okay, I said all that, therefore. Now what he means is, now that you've understand your completeness in Christ, therefore, look at here. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him because of your knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Rooted, look at verse number 7, and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Think about this. My walk has changed. There's an event in my life. In 1988, my wife and I had been married just a few months. A couple of years. Can't forget that date. But 1988 is the year we came to know Christ. Now, we're not perfect. We are far from fully sanctified. But there was an event that changed my life. And it was called Jesus Christ coming into my life and accepting him by faith. And I can draw a line in the sand. I understand some people don't know the date or the hour. I do. And that doesn't mean you have to. But I can say it changed my life. And what Paul is saying here, it says our walk with Christ. He starts out, if the issue with false teaching, you got to remember your walk. Your walk. The walk in biblical terms often signifies daily conduct in your life. Paul is urging the believers to live out their faith continually with every aspect of life being influenced by Christ. Paul is calling the Colossians to a life that matches their confession of faith in Jesus, living daily with him. And listen, I know we all mess up, but one of the biggest hindrances I have and you have and we have in this community that we live is our walk doesn't match our talk. And by the way, it never will. We're all going to mess up. But our our walk talks louder than our talk talks, if that makes sense. Rooted and built up in him. The word means to be firmly established like a plant with deep roots. How you understand that is to get into God's word, to understand God's word, to pray that God will give you an understanding and of what God's word means. Built up is kind of an architectural term. It means to build up a foundation. Having been rooted in Christ, believers that continue growing upon that foundation in which you were built. For years, we would design buildings in engineering and we would design the foundation sometimes for future projects. You would build a building and say, well, one day we're going to add a section on here, add a section on there. We had to design the foundation to handle the future loads or whatever it would be. And what we're saying here is they're built up, established in the faith, being able to withstand future trials that may come. The second thing we'll look at, number two, is warnings about being cautious of false teaching. Warnings about being cautious with false teaching. Now, this is the it. This one verse here. Because we're going to have this verse, and he's going to go back to encouraging you again about your walk. So when you think about the book of Colossians, we write the whole thing on the heresy, he talks about it in one verse. Now, there's more later. Pastor Matt will cover the rest of chapter 2. But this whole section is just one verse he talks about this. Now, look what he says. It's very interesting. Let's read it together. This is the problem. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he says, be careful that they don't take you captive. This phrase captive or led astray really comes from a Greek word. It suggests being like the spoils of war, being taken off, being ensnared, being captured, warning believers against spiritual capture by false teaching. And it secretly comes in. But I believe if we're grounded in the word and grounded in the faith, we can withstand what the Bible says the wiles are the works of the devil, according to Ephesians chapter 6. Led astray. You ever been led astray? I have. I think at one time, my wife, our church, we would take our youth group up to Sandusky, Ohio, to Cedar Point, if you know where that is. The roller coaster heaven of the entire planet Earth. I mean, they got more roller coasters, the highest one. If you like roller coasters, Cedar Point is where you want to go. I mean, it was a dream. I think our attendance in our youth group doubled right before we went because everybody wanted to go to the roller coasters, right? And I never forget, they had this one roller coaster. It was called the Millennial Force. Now, if anybody want to, it's unbelievable. At one time, it was the highest one on planet Earth. It went straight up 300 feet, turned, and then you force looking at concrete as it dropped you straight down. Doesn't that sound fun? Right? Well, you didn't. It was really a misconception. By the way, this does have a biblical application. I'll get to it in a second. But the misconception, so you get in line, and the line, even as, you know, it goes forever, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's very deceiving. And all of a sudden, my wife, we get to the front, and we've already passed the no-go line. As they told you, once you pass this line, you're going on the ride. There's no way to get off. And I never forget, and she looked at me and says, I can't go on this. I said, Ann, it's too late. We're already there. We've already been deceived. We're going to go on this ride. It only lasts 9 seconds, by the way. So you can hold your breath almost. And I'm not kidding. It really is about 9 to 14 seconds. But here's the point. We were ensnared. We were entrapped. We were misled. We did not understand what we were getting into. And all of a sudden, we're there. Let me ask you this. That's the way false doctrine goes. Sometimes it just kind of incrementally creeps into your life. Habits, things, teachings, which Paul is talking about, and you're ensnared. That's really what that Greek word means. Human tradition, philosophy there in that verse, in verse number 8, if you look at verse number 8, refers to a love, a pursuit of wisdom. In this context, what he's really pointing to, this type of knowledge of wisdom disconnected from God's word. Philosophy refers to a love or pursuit of wisdom, not connected to God's word. And we'll kind of unpack that a little more in a minute. Empty deceit suggests teachings that appear spiritual but lack any real substance and are inherently misleading. And you hear that all the time. And sexuality and the, you know, churches addressing sexuality is very much against what God's word says. But it sounds good. It sounds like, well, there might be an element of truth of how we deal with this. It's over and over and over. And all we got to do is go back to what does God's word say about this issue? It's pretty clear. Doesn't mean you're not loving about it. Empty deceit. The other one is human tradition. The Greek word paradox. It means referring to teachings handed down by people rather than received from God. And I could plant my flag right here and talk about all the traditions that sometimes we grew up in with church that you've got to do this. There's really not a biblical foundation for it other than it was a preference during that period of time. Human tradition. Paul is warning against teaching based solely on human ideas, which might resemble godliness, but lack divine truth and power. I don't know if I mentioned this in a previous message here, but I was studying this issue about traditions, human church traditions, and what lines up with God's word. And I found an article years ago, it was written years ago, in Buffalo, New York, and the Niagara Falls area, because that's where electricity was first kind of, not discovered, but that's where we're playing with AC currents, DC currents, and things like that. And there was a big argument in the churches of that area whether we should allow the electric light bulb in a church. I'm not kidding. And one person said if God wanted to have a light bulb, he would have had a light bulb. So I guess candles was the preferred preference. And they had big arguments over it. And imagine a church. Imagine this, ladies and gentlemen, a church arguing over things that mean nothing. But here's what happened. The church brought in DC current rather than AC current. If you know about electricity, there's a big difference in voltage and safety and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, brought it in, and the church burned down. So the people gave the experience. See, God judged the church for bringing an electric light bulb into the church. So sometimes we allow human traditions to influence us. And what happens when we look at doctrines, and he talks about not according to the word of God, allows tradition to trump scripture. Not according to Christ, he says. The phrase establishes the ultimate source of wisdom and discernment and spiritual truth. Any belief, tradition, or practice that doesn't align with Christ is not from God and should be rejected outright. So we see that. So here we have that. I can give you a whole more list on this, but let's move on if we can to the next point. And I need to land this plane on time, so we'll go to number 3. Remembering who Jesus was. So let's go down to number 3. Combat false teaching, we must remember who Jesus is. Remember who Jesus is. Remember. Think about that. Look at verse number 9. This is so good. Look at this. It makes you want to just shout for glory, right? Man, I love music. I sing the music this morning. There were certain songs that were sung this morning in verses. I just want to raise my hand and say, thank you, Jesus. Now look what it says in verse number 9. For in him the whole fullness of what? Deity dwells bodily. Look at that. And you have been filled. That word filled comes from the language. It means you are made complete. That's what this whole series is about, right? We started this several weeks ago. You have been made complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Remember who Christ, now maybe probably not the right word to say was or is. Think about that. Think about this. If we tear that apart and do what we call a biblical exegesis to pull out the definitions of key terms, in him, the fullness resides. Whole fullness of deity means this. It's a term that means completeness. Think about that. Paul is affirming the complete deity and sufficiency for salvation, sufficiency of Christ for salvation and spiritual fullness. There is nothing more needed. There's no tradition, no do's and don'ts, no counting of beads or anything like that. There's nothing that has to be done to keep it. God has settled it once and for all. Christ is sufficient. Think about that. Man, we could just get a hold of that. That's how he's fighting this false doctrine. Because they're saying, well, you better do this. The Jews were saying, well, it's circumcision plus Christ. So this other group over here was saying, it's philosophy or some type of a mysticism plus Christ. No, it's not. What happens is we get caught up into it. By stating the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ, he establishes that Jesus is not merely a representation or reflection of God, but is fully God himself embodied in human form. Period. Jesus Christ is a visible expression of God. He is God in the flesh. And one writer put it this way. Let me read it to you. God pitched his tent in human flesh, dwelt among human beings. Jesus is 100% God, but at the same time, he is 100% man. To be the perfect sacrifice, that's who he had to be. He is our creator. He is our savior. He is our Lord. Think about that. Good stuff. Rest on that. By the way, if you get a hold of this, I don't need to talk about the 100 reasons why this X controversy is wrong and spend 2 years trying to educate you on it. Just get a hold who Christ is. Get a hold who God is through Jesus Christ. Love God, love others, love people in our community, serve, sacrifice. Let me tell you, you're not going to have an issue with getting swept up with false doctrine. One of the things that we see in today is we almost believe that we've got to so educate people on false doctrine because we're so afraid they may fall that we forget that God's word is in this book, and that's the greatest protector we have. I don't need another podcast or book. And if you listen to them, that's okay. You'll get over it, right? I'm just teasing. There are a lot of great podcasts out there. The fourth one. Let's look at the fourth quickly. Remembering what Jesus did for you. So much here. We're going to go this pretty quickly, but I got one I want to share you. Remembering what Jesus did for you. Let's look at verse number 11, and we'll just walk through it quickly. As I put my glasses on, here we go. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we think about this. Circumcision is a physical. Here he's referencing the physical circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel involving the cut away of the flesh. Many of us know that. But here it's referring to spiritual circumcision or the cutting away of our sinful nature. Made without hands is the phrase that signifies this circumcision is not physical, but spiritual, performed by God, not by human effort. And that's what Paul's talking about. Putting off in the Greek means to strip away or discard. The body of the flesh refers to the sinful nature, the old self, representing a life ruled by sin. Through Christ, believers put off their old nature, symbolizing a break from their former. So let me just say it this way. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without flesh by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's not physical. It's a spiritual putting away and discarding. The circumcision of Christ. Look what he says in the next verse. The last part of verse number 11. What he's talking about there refers to the spiritual circumcision performed by Christ, meaning the transformation and renewal of a believer's heart. It points to Christ's death as the ultimate means by which sin was cut off. So he's walking through this to discard this false teaching. He's telling us what God has done in our life. Look at verse number 12. Buried with him in baptism. This phrase highlights the identification with Christ's death. Just as Jesus was buried, so too believers have symbolically experienced burial with him in baptism. Baptism, this is a physical act symbolizing the believer's union with Christ and resurrection. And baptism, the old self dies and the believer is raised to new life. So when we look at baptism, you stand in the tank and it's like you're on the cross. Buried with Christ with baptism, you go into water, right? Raised to walk in the newness of life. It's a representation of what God has done in our life. Raised with him to spiritual, and continuing the verse, is where believers are raised to new life through faith in the power of God. So he's basically giving you a doctrinal review of what we've already has taken place in our life. Remember, all of this is to overcome false teaching. Now look at verse number, I love this. Look at verse 6, and we're still in verse number 13, verse 12. It says there, dead in your trespasses. This denotes spiritual death, the state of being separated from God due to sin. Trespasses refers to a sin of offenses in which people violates God's commands. Now, I love verse number 14. Hang on to your hats. This is good. This is good stuff. Look what it says. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Now, let me just talk about that just for a minute. What is he exactly talking about? Well, it's interesting because by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to the listeners at the time? Here's what it means. The record of debt in Jewish and Roman culture, this refers to a written document acknowledging a debt owed. In Roman culture, when somebody was crucified, their crime or accusation was often written on a placard and nailed above their head. Think about this. Pilate did this. He had the inscription, King of the Jews. Paul uses this imagery to convey that a record of our sins, our legal guilt, was figuratively nailed to the cross, just as Jesus bore the punishment on our behalf. Here's what happens. In that culture at the time, when you owed a debt, they would write it down and either put it on your door or somewhere prominent, people would say, so-and-so is a debtor. So-and-so owes me money. So-and-so is whatever it is. And it would be public. And what he's saying here in verse number 14, by canceling the record of that debt, our sin, that stood against us with his legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now think about that. Our record of debt has been canceled, implies that Jesus' death fully satisfied the righteous demands of the law. No further payment was required, fulfilling the prophetic hope of a new covenant of forgiveness. That's what he's saying, to overcome this false teaching. Now let's look at the last verse there, verse 15. It's interesting as we close. I think about that as well. In verse 15, he goes on. He said, it says there, he disarmed. Think about this. The rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Isn't that good? Listen to this. By triumphing over them in him. Wow. Disarm. Christ stripped away the power of all the hostile spiritual forces. Earthly and demonic powers that oppose God. He triumphed over them. There's a book that I love to give people that are struggling with salvation. It's called Done. It's finished. Now, here's my closing to everybody today. Think about this. Think about where you are and where. What is the issue at hand for you? The issue at hand we dealt with here. But maybe God's dealing with you in certain areas of your life. What is that issue? Would you bring it to prayer this morning? Would you confess maybe a sin to God? Or maybe the issue is like a family I was talking to this morning, early this morning. It's a sick son that they don't know if he's going to live today. Maybe you just need to cry unto Jesus and say, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my son. Let's talk about this issue as we close in prayer. Can we do that?